Good morning, and once again, welcome as we have assembled together on this beautiful Lord's Day to worship God. It is good to see the presence of everyone whom we have in our midst. We do have several visitors with us today, and we are especially grateful and honored by your presence. And we do want to invite you to come back and be with us at every opportunity that you might have to do so. We assemble each Sunday evening at 6 o'clock. We have Bible studies on Wednesday evenings at 7:30 and at 9:45 on Sunday mornings, and then we meet for our morning worship service at 10:50. And of course, you're invited to all services. And if you have questions concerning something that you observe in how we worship God, or if you observe something or hear something in this lesson that I am presenting this morning, see me after the services, and we'll try to give you an answer according to God's Word. As I frequently emphasize, we understand our purpose for assembling together is primarily to worship God. We are commanded to do so, and we are given instruction not only to worship God, but as to how to worship God when we assemble together. And we believe that His instructions are important. We believe that to please Him, we need to follow the direction that He has provided for us. And that, of course, is our goal in all that we do. A side benefit to that, of course, is that we assemble with others of like precious faith, and we have the opportunity to build each other up. And what a blessing that truly is. I just want to briefly expound on one of the announcements that Max made, and of course that is that my family is away from me today, so I'm here by myself, but this is one of those occasions when I'm glad that they're gone. Not because they're gone, but as most of you all know, my youngest son, Joshua, he has made a decision that he wants to preach the gospel. And, of course, when you want to preach the gospel, any opportunity that you have to do so, you take advantage of. In Yuma, Arizona, I know that's a long ways away for somebody to go who is so young, but there's a congregation in Yuma, Arizona that meets each Sunday and throughout the week that consists of women. There are three women as well as two daughters, so I guess there's a total of five women that meet there. One of them is the sister of Gary Johnson, one of the men whom we support. And this is a congregation that is striving to stand for the truth in that area. So whenever they have the opportunity for a man to come preach for them, they take advantage of that. And so Joshua is preaching today, and Jonathan is also being well utilized, as I understand. So I say that because I want you to keep them in your prayers. And of course, remember Joshua as he makes this lifelong decision, because it is certainly an important one, and is needed. And that doesn't mean I'm not proud of the direction the other one's going either. We know that. Nevertheless, on to the lesson at hand. We are continuing a study dealing with the life of Jesus, and our text today is going to be taken from Matthew chapter 21 and chapter 22. We are dealing with, and what we have been addressing as we have resumed this study a couple of weeks ago, is a portion of the life of Jesus which I describe as the week that changed history. And of course, this is the week where we find Jesus at the beginning of this week. He enters the city of Jerusalem in such a triumphant fashion, and the people are ready to crown him as king. But over the course of this week, the circumstances would change, and of course, it would result in our Lord being crucified. And on the first day of the following week, he would be raised from the dead. And it is in this week that we have our hope. And from a spiritual standpoint, certainly this is the week that has changed the history of the world. And so it would do us well to study the example of Jesus, to strive to imitate Him in every way that we possibly can, and to learn from the lessons that He taught. Last week, as we began examining this week, we noticed how shortly after He entered the city, probably the next morning, he enters the temple and he cleanses the temple, casts out the money changers, and drives out the animals and such, because they had profaned the house in which God was to be worshipped, and they had profaned the worship itself. And of course, we discussed that in our lesson last week and the direction that that would turn the people, or at least the leaders, where Jesus Christ was concerned. And of course, we also talked about the cursing of the fig tree and some lessons that were associated with that. In our lesson today, what we are going to deal with is what I would describe as parables to a doomed nation. Well, we're actually going to deal with this four events that are recorded in Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse number 23. And these parables are all related to one another as Jesus describes the fate of those who are now in a position of leadership where Israel was concerned, and yet the majority of them are bent on rejecting Jesus, and as such they are rejecting God, and they are rejecting His law, and even rejecting that which the prophecies warned about in the old law, about there was one who was coming. And of course Jesus exposes their hypocritical behavior. And I believe it's important that we take some time to examine these particular events. While there are a few practical lessons that we can learn from them, in reality, much of this has to do with history and giving us an understanding of the events that would lead up to the crucifixion of Jesus. Not only what happened, but why it happened, and what the result of His crucifixion would be where Israel was concerned, and of course, where we are concerned. So it is with that in mind that we resume our study. Now today, we want to begin by noting in Matthew chapter 21, verses 23 through 7, 23 through 27, Matthew chapter 21, and in this particular text, it says here, "Now when Jesus," or when He had come into the temple, "the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted Him as He was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?' But Jesus answered and said to them, 'I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?' And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, He will say to us, why then did you not believe Him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet.' So they answered Jesus and said, 'We do not know.' And He said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" Now in these verses, which we find this particular account is actually recorded in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we find that they confront Jesus following the cleansing of the temple and various things that He was teaching. I believe Mark's account tells us that Jesus was walking into the temple or through the temple, whereas Matthew and Luke emphasize that He was teaching on this particular occasion. And of course, they, the leaders, as we noted, were upset when Jesus cleansed the temple. As a matter of fact, they set out to destroy Him. And one of the ways that they wanted to destroy Him was to attempt to discredit Him as to whom He claimed to be and the things that He was teaching. Now, in my lesson next week, and I was going to add it to this, but there's just not time. But what I want to deal with next week is I want to take a little bit of look at the background behind some of these groups that we see that are associated with this final week, and actually the time of Jesus. We want to talk about the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the high priest as well as the chief priests. Were they the same thing? I know some mix those up. We want to talk about the Sanhedrin that we read about. And we also want to talk a little bit about the climate associated with Jerusalem. And I chose to just go ahead and present this lesson today and that one next week as we continue to deal with these particular things here. But they're associated with, understand that those who come to Jesus, they are hostile toward Him. And they're attempting to discredit Him when they ask Him, "By what authority are you doing these things?" And of course, instead of Jesus answering the question directly, and I want you to understand there was an answer, but nevertheless He says to them, "I'll answer your question if you answer a question for me first." And of course, that question that he asks of them is the baptism of John. Where is it from? Is it from heaven or from men? And of course, as we read there just a moment ago, they huddled together and they kind of talked among themselves. You know, if we say from heaven, his answer is going to be, why did you reject him? Why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, they feared the crowds because the crowds saw John. They knew that John was a prophet of God with the things that he had done. And so they were fearful of the multitude on this particular occasion. So instead they said to him, and this is not a true statement, but nevertheless they said, we do not know. And of course Jesus says, well, I'm not going to answer your question either. Now, this is kind of interesting when someone might ask, why did Jesus not go ahead and answer the question? It's not because there was not an answer. There was an answer both to the question that Jesus asked as well as their question by what authority. And I contend that if you study the life of Jesus in the Gospels, and in particularly in the Gospel of John, you will find that he had already answered that question. And not only had he already answered it, he had answered it in Jerusalem, and he had answered it over and over and over to this same group of individuals. The leaders within the city. They did not want the answer. In fact, they were seeking to entrap him. We've already read in dealing with the casting out the money changers in the temple that they sought an opportunity to destroy him. And so Jesus didn't answer them because he wasn't going to feed into their trap, if you will. Remember what I said concerning the money changers and entering Jerusalem and other things? Jesus was in control. He was in control of everything that was happening. It only happened because it was his will. And when the time was right for him to identify himself, he would do so. So keep that in mind. They were not honest. And incidentally, the question that Jesus asked them, as I was preparing this lesson, I noted he actually answered that. And that is the question about the baptism of John. Was it from heaven or from men? So even though they said, we do not know, understand, Jesus wasn't going to let them get away with that. Jesus proceeds to answer that question with a series of three parables that are related to one another. And for the remainder of our time, we're going to examine these three particular parables. The first is described as the parable of two sons, as recorded in Matthew chapter 21, verses 28 through 32. Let's go ahead and read this particular parable here. Jesus, after he says, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things, he said, but what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go, work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said to Jesus, the first. Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe. Jesus there answered where the baptism of John was from, did he not? It was from heaven. So he answered the question for him. But nevertheless, based on their response, in this parable of two sons, Jesus indicted the apostle. Jesus indicted these religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, the scribes, and the Pharisees, and the chief priests and such who were there on this particular occasion, and the elders. And of course, this particular parable is only recorded in this text, and as we just read, you have two sons of a landowner, a vineyard, who he summons both of his sons to go work in his vineyard. And in summary, what happens is the first son simply says, I will not go. And you see there a rebellious tone. Nevertheless, He regrets having said that to his father when he realizes what he's done. You might say he repents. And he goes to his father's vineyard and he works as he was instructed to do. The second son, on the other hand, as he's in the presence of his father, says, "Okay, I'll go." But then he goes out of the room and goes and does whatever it is. He does not go and work in the vineyard. And of course, both of these individuals had problems that needed to be dealt with. But that leads Jesus to ask the question, which one obeyed the Father? Which one was actually obedient? And these scribes and the elders, the chief priests, they answer Jesus. It was the first son. The one who at first rebelled and said no, but then he relented and went and did that which his father said. And of course, Jesus acknowledged, "You're right. You answered correctly." They got that. They understood that. But then this is how Jesus responds based upon their answer. "I say to you, tax collectors and harlots will enter the kingdom of God before you go into the kingdom of God." And that's a strong statement. When you understand that you have here the religious leaders who thought they were it, who thought with their status that God was more pleased with them than with anybody else, who in their self-righteous attitudes thought they were better than the rest, Jesus says, those whom you despise the most, tax collectors and harlots, they have a better chance of making it to heaven than you do. That's really the response that Jesus gives. And of course, he gives a reason why that is true. Understand that Jesus is not saying that they will enter the kingdom of heaven before you, in spite of their wickedness, or as they continue in their wickedness. There's a reason why they would enter into heaven. And it was not because the religious leaders could not have opportunity to enter into the kingdom of God. The reason why is because they believed the message of John, which was a message of repentance, whom, as Jesus said, he came in the way of righteousness. And that's the point to understand. He delivered a message from God. And the reason they will enter the kingdom of heaven is because they repented of their sinful conduct. Is that not the message that John taught? Was it not a message of repentance to the people? He said in Matthew 3, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And that was consistent with the message, and various groups who came to him and asked him, "What do we need to do?" And he gave them instructions which demonstrated righteousness in their lives and repentance of sinful conduct. So here we have this parable. And of course, what Jesus is doing, and I believe this to be the case, he's provoking them. But he's not done. Now, there are some observations for us to consider about this. There's actually a number of lessons that we could apply to this particular parable. And some of these, I just want to mention some of these lessons, and we could spend the entire lesson on this parable and applying these lessons. Many of them we've discussed before. But let's just be reminded of some of the things we can learn. First of all, Jesus describes two paths. How often in Scripture do we read of the two different ways? One that leads to heaven and one that leads to hell. Or one that leads to heaven and one that leads to destruction. Eternal destruction. This is the two paths. One is a path of obedience. One is a path of rejection. And Jesus is telling these religious leaders, these ones who ought to have known better and supposedly knew the law, that they're the ones who are going to be rejected because they rejected God. Whereas the rest were obedient. They chose the path of obedience. And that leads to another lesson we might learn. And that is, no matter what your past is, you can be forgiven. The ones whom these religious leaders looked down upon with the greatest disdain, those whom they despised, you read Luke 18 and you read that self-righteous Pharisee praying to God and bragging that he's not like the tax collector, who it says he wouldn't even look up, but beat his breast and just simply said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And of course, the question Jesus asks is, whose prayer made it higher than the ceiling of the temple? And the answer was the penitent tax collector. Well, here we need to remind ourselves that no matter what our past has consisted of, we can be forgiven. And there's some great examples of that in scriptures, including Paul himself, including Peter, who on the night that Jesus would be betrayed would deny him 3 times to the point of even cursing and swearing against him. Multitudes of examples in the Old Testament as well, where you find that that you can be forgiven, but it hinges upon your belief. And it hinges upon your obedience, your submission to the righteousness of God. And with that in mind, and I don't want to be misunderstood as I say this, but the truth is it is how you finish that counts. You know, the first son repented. The first son did wrong. The first son was not justified when he rebelled against his father. He had to account for that. But nevertheless, he did repent. And he obeyed his father. Which is why he is recognized as being obedient in this text. He did what he was supposed to do. Now, I do not want to be misunderstood when I say this here, because it's easy for someone to say, well, I'll just put off obedience till a little bit later. That's foolish, dangerous, and it may not work. How often in scriptures are we given instructions as to whatever we are entrusted with, we must use it wisely? Don't put off obedience to God. Yes, how you finish is really what counts. And that means you need to be right with God when you finish this life. But He expects you to faithfully serve Him throughout your life. And anything less, let's just say it's suspect. Another lesson we might learn from this parable is that God does demand obedience. It's not just enough to say you know God. Wasn't that what you, if you were to describe these religious leaders, would that not be a way that you could describe them? They knew Lord, and they said, Lord, Lord, not Jesus, but who the one that they thought was Lord. But they did not submit to the will of the Father. Jesus said in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will come to me in that day saying, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons, do many wonderful works in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, or you who practice iniquity. It's not enough to say that you know Him. It's not enough to believe in Him. In case of the Jews, it wasn't enough for them to believe in God. They had to do the will of the Father. And we will actually deal with that in a couple of weeks when we look at Matthew 23. And some other things associated with that. And 1 John chapter 5 and verse number 3, you read there, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. I'm reminded of 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3, where Paul commends those brethren for your work of faith and labor of love. We hear so many people today talk about faith only, as if faith does not involve doing something. You know, when they talk about you can't do anything to be saved, most of them don't really believe that. They just don't believe you have to be baptized. There's a difference between the two. We look at scriptures and we find God demands obedience. And we need to do whatever it is that He tells us to do, including being baptized for the remission of our sins. Acts 2 and verse number 38. Paul talks about your work of faith and your labor of love. And then another lesson you might consider. And how much time could we spend on this? God is not impressed with self-righteousness. God is not impressed if you're able to memorize the New Testament or the Bible. God is not impressed with how eloquent your prayers are, or if as a preacher or a teacher, you are eloquent in your presentation. He's not impressed with how much you know if you do not apply it, and if you do not apply it properly. And I believe that's one of the greatest lessons we learn as we examine the character of these religious leaders who were out to destroy our Lord Jesus Christ. They had an integrity problem. They had an honesty problem. They had an arrogance, self-righteousness problem. And Jesus exposed all of those things. So in that we find this first parable that Jesus teaches. But I want you to understand that Jesus was not done. For on the heels of that parable, He tells another parable. In Matthew chapter 21, and beginning in verse number 33, we read, "Hear another parable." And notice there, Jesus is emphasizing, okay, let me say something else. "There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers?" He's asking a question again. I find that interesting. And they actually answer him. "They said to him, 'He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard and other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits of their seasons.' Jesus said to them, 'Have you not read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder.' Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard these parables, they perceived that he was speaking to them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes, because they took him for a prophet." So here we find the parable of the landowner, as it is described, or the parable of the wicked vine dressers is another way that it is described. And what you have here is a parable that is listed in all three of the synoptic gospels. And you have a landowner that he builds a vineyard and he leases it to vine dressers. And what I want you to note is he builds a good vineyard. When you find the description there in verse number 33, he plants this vineyard, he sets a hedge around it or a fence. He builds protection. He builds a tower in the midst of it for security. He digs a wine press. This is the all-inclusive, state-of-the-art vineyard. The best. Of course, would God make anything less for His people, which is the illustration. But He gave them everything that they needed to produce a successful crop. Or vintage, whatever you call that. He gave them everything that they needed. And then he leases it to vine dressers. Then he goes away to a far country. And when it comes time for harvesting of the grapes, he sends some of his servants to collect that which was due to him. You might say to collect his rent. To collect that which was agreed upon as he leased it to the vine dressers. And of course we find that the way that the vine dressers treated him is, it says, they abused some of his servants. And they killed some of his servants, and they sent them away humiliated. And of course we read as a result of this that the vine dresser sends another group of servants, more servants, still trying to gain control and giving them opportunity. and they do the same thing to them. Kill some of them. So last but not least, he sends his son, thinking, surely they'll listen to my son. Nevertheless, they reason, hey, this is the son, let's kill him. Then we will take his inheritance. We'll take it from him. And of course, that results in Jesus asking the question, what will he do to those vine dressers? And of course, as we pointed out, they responded to him, well, of course, he's going to destroy them. The landowner is going to gather an army and he's going to destroy those vine dressers and he's going to lend the land out, lease the land out to other worthy vine dressers. Those who will take care of it and those who will be accountable and those who will pay back. That's embellishing, but that is the description that you have of these new vine dressers. It's important to understand that. And that prompts Jesus to respond to these religious leaders by quoting Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. Have you never read the scriptures? And I love it when Jesus does that. Let's go back to the law that you're familiar with, or the law that you're professing to follow after. This is the warning. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The warning is given there. Jesus tells them, the stone, which is the chief cornerstone, you have rejected. You all are going, the builders are going to reject the stone that the Lord sends, but that's going to become the chief cornerstone. And of course, we know what Jesus is saying is going to happen there. He's saying, you all are rejecting me. Shall we simply say, if you summarize it, he said, but you're going to regret it. That's really the point that he's making there. And then after that he goes on and he warns them that they're about to have the kingdom of God taken away from them. They see that they're in the kingdom of God. They thought that they were it. They were God's chosen nation. God's chosen people. He would never turn his back on us. He didn't, by the way. They're the ones that turned backs. They turned from God. They left Him. Nevertheless, that's their arrogant attitude. We own the kingdom of God. And Jesus says the kingdom of God is going to be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. I want you to understand that if they understood what Jesus was saying, and we're told in the text they figured it out, Jesus was saying God's going to reject the nation of Israel and turn to another nation, the Gentiles, whom they despised more than anything from a spiritual standpoint. That's the warning of this parable. And it was strong. It was stronger than the last one. And of course, as we're told there in verse 45 and 46, they get it. It says that they perceived that he was talking about them. And apparently so did the crowd. They understood that Jesus was talking about these corrupt leaders. And they want to destroy him right then. But it's not time. And they can't even lay a hand on him at this time because he's surrounded by disciples. Many more disciples than these corrupt religious leaders had at this moment. At this moment, that's the point. And therefore, Jesus proceeds. Now you would think that Jesus would leave. But he doesn't. We have another parable. Now, as to this particular parable, a couple of observations to be made about it. This is an interesting parable. It's a parable that is symbolic of the doom of the nation of Israel because of their conduct in various things that they've done. Those servants that the master sent, of course, if you want to describe all the parts of this parable, the vineyard is the kingdom of Israel. God is the landowner. And he dressed up the vineyard. And when harvest time comes, the servants that he sent, that would be representative of his prophets, who are warning the people that God is expecting fruit. And what do? They abuse them. They beat them up, some of them. Some of them they kill. And then, of course, Jesus comes to present time and says, I'll send my son. What does Jesus claim to be? Were they aware of his claims? Read the Gospel of John. Over and over. They knew whom he claimed to be, that he claimed to be the Son of God. And he says, I'll send my son. And they kill him. Jesus said, that's what's going to happen. And when that happens, then the vineyard is going to be taken away. And it's going to be given to a more worthy people. You think about the insult of that when Jesus is saying to Jews, there are Gentiles who are more worthy than you. And of course, I would include in that more worthy group, though, the remnant of the Jews who would repent and follow after him. And of course, the lesson that we can learn from this, rather than going into all the details, just let me simply say before we move on to this last parable, learn to prepare for God's judgment. Because we need to be ready. We need to be ready to stand before God. In Romans 11, verses 16 through 22, Paul there talks about how Israel was a branch that was cut off because of their sin. And he says to the Gentiles, you were grafted in as a wild branch. But then he warns them, don't you be arrogant. Don't you be self-righteous. Instead, you be haughty in fear. Because you realize that the Lord supports you. The Lord is the vine, and He supports you, and He gives you life. And just as they were cut off because of unbelief, if you don't believe, you also will be cut off. You can be taken away. And this is the passage where you read about, in verse 22 there, behold the goodness and severity of God. That's the warning of that parable. And that leads us to the final parable that we want to read here and just make a few comments and then we will conclude our lesson here. And it says there in chapter 22, verses 2 through verse 14 of this chapter, Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables. Who's he speaking to? The same group of individuals. And he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted calf are killed, and all things are ready, come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treating them spitefully and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. In this particular parable we have, it's recorded only in Matthew, though there is a similar parable to it in Luke 14, 15 through 24. Similar in some of the details, but not all of them. And that was taught on a different occasion, as Luke is an orderly account. It records things in the order in which they occurred. But nevertheless, what we find in this parable here is Jesus speaks of a king that is giving a wedding feast for his son. And in so doing, there were numerous guests who had been invited to this particular wedding. And in verse number 3, he sends out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they're not willing to come. And he sends out his servants again, urging them to come, and they refuse. Matter of fact, they start making excuses. We've got business to take care of. We've got land to tend to. And they refuse to come to the king's wedding. And as a result of that, the king is furious. And he says, I want you to go out into the highways and the hedges, and I want you to find, and it doesn't say this, but it's what he means, the harlots and the tax collectors, and I want you to bring them in. I want you to find the poor, and I want you to find the beggars, and I want you to find those who have nothing, and I want you to get as many as you can, and I want you to bring them in to my wedding feast. The servants obey. And they go and they find them. And the wedding hall is filled. And the wedding proceeds. However, when the king appears to begin welcoming his guests, you find that there is one guest in their presence who is not wearing a wedding garment. He has failed to prepare to meet the king and to come to this event. And there are some things you might want to observe about that from a historical standpoint. As I understand it, back in those days, those who were wealthy landowners and who would have occasions such as this, they would have garments available for those who could not afford them. Because it was very much what you would describe as a caste type of a society. The haves and the have-nots. And if they invited somebody who did not have what they needed, they provided what they needed, including garments. So this servant who was not prepared and did not have a wedding garment, he didn't have an excuse. Matter of fact, how was he described? Speechless. He couldn't answer. And as a result of that, you're told there in verse number 13 that the king commanded his servants to bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that's a description of hellfire. So whatever the message of the parable is, that's what it is dealing with. Now what is Jesus saying in this parable? Primarily, he's speaking to the Jewish leaders who had rejected Jesus. And probably this is a reference to what they were going to do after the kingdom was established. And the reason I say that, and the reason we're completing this parable here with the other two, is you have a progression that's taking place within these parables. First, you just have a rebellious attitude, and you have some who lie to the Father. But then after that, you have them where they kill the prophets and his son. And now, you have a wedding feast that is described. And they reject the invitation. Now, why I believe that this is a reference to what these leaders would do after the kingdom was established for it was for a number of reasons. First of all, it's a continuation of the other parables. Jesus is continuing to tell their story, if you will. Secondly, you read about a marriage that is taking place and others who are invited. Are there passages of scriptures where we find descriptions of the Lord's people being invited to a wedding? Such as Revelation and other places. In addition to that, after the kingdom was established, the leaders continued to reject Jesus and his disciples, did they not? So just as in the parable, they made light of the invitation. They continued to persecute and to reject. And they seized some of the servants and they spitefully treated and killed some. What did they do to the disciples of Jesus? What happened to Stephen? What happened to the Apostle James and others? They killed them. They rejected them. So when you look at it, it describes that that period. Also, and I think that this is the clincher, in verse number 7, when you read what the master or what the king is going to do, he says there in verse number 7, when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he said in his armies, destroy those murderers and burned up their city. Jerusalem, AD 70. We need to say more? You find that as a description. And of course the result was as the Jews rejected him, he turned to the Gentiles. So you find there a description of Jesus saying what is going to happen. How they're going to continue to reject God even after they crucify Jesus, even after He is raised from the dead, even after the incredible events that happened on the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 2, they will continue to reject Him. And how tragic it is. Now what about that man who did not have a wedding garment? Well, he could possibly represent those who, they come to the kingdom, they're invited, but they don't take the kingdom seriously. You know anybody like that? You ever hear of anybody who receives the word of God but then falls away? Or receives the word of God and they obey the gospel but their service is half-hearted to God? They're not fully and completely following after Him? That's something that we need to be careful of, isn't it? And as I was preparing this, one observation that was made about this guest when the king asked him, "Where's your garment?" He did not have an answer. He could not begin to make excuses. And friends, I'm here to tell you today, if you don't learn anything else from this lesson, you understand that when you stand before God in judgment when this life is over, you better be properly attired. I'm not talking about physical clothes. You better be wearing the Lord and have on His spiritual garments. Because if you don't, there's not an excuse that you're going to be able to offer as you prepare to face the eternal consequences of your decisions. May we understand as we look at this individual the importance of continued obedience with a sincere and an honest heart. Isn't that the type of soil that we ought to have according to Luke 8 and verse 15? As Jesus described the good and honest heart in the parable of the sower? This servant did not have a good and honest heart. And therefore he was condemned. And thus we can see this group of parables. This parable's warning of the doom of the nation of Israel. And of course the lessons that we learn from that is our need for faithfulness to God in all that we do. Because as Jesus concluded, many are called, but few are chosen. You could say a lot about that. But I can just wrap it up by saying, will you be a part of the chosen by submitting to His will? May that be the goal of each and every one here, so that we will not face the fate of these religious leaders that rejected Jesus and in the process rejected God and His kingdom. If you're not a child of God, then I want to invite you to become a part of His kingdom. Do you believe in Jesus? Will you repent of your sins, confess Him as the Son of God, and be immersed for the remission of your sins? That's what Peter taught on the day of Pentecost. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for, or in the Greek language, unto, in the direction of the remission of your sins. Paul was told by Ananias, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Galatians 3:27 says, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Let me urge you today to become a child of God and be added to His church. Be added to His kingdom in obeying the gospel. But understand the need for faithfulness, as we've mentioned in this lesson. You must remain faithful to Him throughout your life. And when you fail Him, when you rebel against Him, when you don't do what He says, you need to repent as that first son that we read about and come back to Him and do what He says to do. Go to Him in prayer confessing your sins, 1 John 1:9. Maybe you need to publicly acknowledge your sins. If so, you have opportunity. So whatever your need is,